All right. The rest of you, if you'd be so kind, if you could please stand with me as God's people stood at the foot of a mountain, so too we stand just to recognize that this is the primary, one of the primary places where God makes his grace known to us, the ordinary word, his inspired word. We just like to recognize that as we stand together, starting in verse 1 of Genesis 11. We're going to read all the way until we get to verse 9 of Genesis 11. It begins this way: "Now the entire world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and they settled there. They said to each other, 'Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the entire earth.' But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. The Lord said, 'If, as one people speaking the exact same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another.' So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the entire world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the entire world." These are the inspired words of God. You may be seated. This is a bit of the backside of what we talked about last week, and so I'm not going to rehash all of that. So, we talked about these people and dove a little bit more into really the verses themselves, which speak of them as a people who didn't just build a city, you could say, didn't just build a place to coexist with one another, didn't just build a humanitarian building, philanthropic building project. And we dived into some of the both implicit clues, and some of them are just frankly explicit. Even God's response is a bit of an explicit clue at what they were trying to achieve. And one of those explicit clues is this: they were doing this to make a name for themselves and so that they would not have to be scattered, in direct opposition to God's command to actually fill the earth. And then we even talked a little bit about some of the ways in which this passage has wrongly been used in the past, especially in regards to multiculturalism and things like this. But I'm not going to rehash all of those things. This is kind of the backside of this. But at the end of the day, these people were going to be known, and they were going to be known by what they achieved. They were going to be known by what they did, what they built, and people would know them by what they achieved and what they built with this spectacular symbol of power, this spectacular symbol of engineering prowess. And it reminded me of Augustine. And how many of you have ever heard of Augustine before? Fourth century church father, pretty critical figure within Christianity. He's most known for his Confessions. I highly recommend also his City of God, which is where this is going to come out of a little bit. In fact, one of my favorite professors who I used to study above his office for 5 years, I was talking about new books, and he was just about to retire, and he got rid of all of his books except for the Bible and the City of God. So that's pretty much it's a pretty significant work within Christianity. But in Augustine's City of God, he speaks of the spectacular, primarily in a connection to civic name-making, in particular in connection to societies trying to make a name for themselves. And one of those societies that attempted to make a name for themselves was the one he was in, the Roman Empire, and they would do this in many different ways. They would do this through spectacles, including athletic events. They would do this through spectacles such as executions that would happen in the arenas, and they would happen in the amphitheaters. Gladiator fights would be one. Military reenactments would be one of the spectacles that they would use, and even Navy military reenactments. I don't know if you guys have seen the trailer for Gladiator 2, one of my favorite all-time movies. There's some arguments over the score of the film. I used to write to the original score of the film, but people are all up in arms about the current score, and but this is coming out in the fall, but in that trailer, you'll see some Navy reenactments, one of the spectacles that the Roman Empire would have used, as well as gladiator fights, comedies, and tragedies done on the stage in theater. And what did all these spectacles have in common? In particular, what do these spectacles have in common with the Tower of Babel? What do they have in common with what is being built here? They are all performances trying to communicate. They're performances attempting to communicate images that are attempting to communicate power. They're trying to communicate might. They're trying to communicate sophistication. They're trying to communicate greatness. And such performances haven't totally gone by the wayside. And I thought, you know, in honor of, you know, the Olympics and them happening, and they're happening in France, right? Okay, just making sure. In honor of that, some of you, there's always been cultural name-making, civic name-making, but if some of you remember President François Mitterrand, I think he was, someone can fact-check me, I think he was the longest-sitting president in French history. But he would go on in the 80s and 90s, all these building projects and things like this, and one of them is this great glass pyramid in the middle of the courtyard of the Louvre Museum. And maybe some of the more common sort of spectacles that we are used to are things like this that happen both at football games and football games. They happen there as well. And then you got to listen to the guy half drunk next to you say, "Oh, the hairs on my neck," like without fail, someone's got the hairs on my neck have all, you know, come up and they've gotten chills yet again, given these spectacles. And a society of spectacle attempts to communicate through images like this, images of power and might and greatness. And as we noted last week, it's not that those have gone by the wayside. Every culture does them, every country does them, but these attempts to make a name for ourselves today are a little different, because now the pressure, I said, there's a drastic change that has occurred. We're all now have the pressure of needing to make a name for ourselves individually. We're less concerned with whether or not we make a name for ourselves civically or even socially. Now the pressure is, can we make a name for ourselves? In fact, one of the existential fears that a lot of us have is that we will never make a name for ourselves. I was listening to one therapist talk about that assassination attempt and the young man who did it, and one of the things that they were because they didn't have a clear motive, one of the things he actually said out loud is potentially he was attempting to make a name for himself, though be it a sick name, an evil name for himself. But the primary place isn't that we go to make a name for ourselves today. Today we go on the new book of life, that is a social media account of ours where we put up filtered images of ourselves. We sort of go to the public court of opinion to get the names that we are after validated. And I think one of the things that makes the story of the Tower of Babel difficult for us today, one of the things that makes even the flood story difficult for us today, is that we live in a world where, on the one hand, we're willing to subject ourselves to the court of public opinion, the fickle court of public opinion. We just now imagine ourselves no longer under the judgment of God. We now imagine ourselves in a world, we pretend as if there is no judgment of God. And that didn't just start, by the way, now. It didn't just start in the 21st century. We can go actually all the way back to a man by the name of Epicurus and some others, and I apologize for being a little reductionistic, but he used to teach, and others like him, that we could find some kind of tranquility. We could actually relax a little bit. We didn't have to worry about certain things that might happen to us in life, including death, but also we wouldn't have to worry anymore about the scrutiny and judgment of other gods. For the most part, they kind of show themselves as disinterested, right? And he taught that basically those gods, the divine, people who would have judged us, they were living, you know, basically in an all-inclusive resort known as immortality. Why would they be concerned with us peons? In fact, he even taught they're not concerned with us peons, say, anymore. And so we can relax a little bit, right? And this provided some therapeutic comfort. They didn't use that word. But this provided some therapeutic comfort for those seeking to finally no longer be under the judgment of God, or any God for that matter. However, for others, it caused existential angst, because that caused people to go, wait a minute, if there's no one who is judging us, then there is no such thing as a standard. There is no such thing as morality above us. And if you think living under God's judgment is uncomfortable, and let me just add, it is. It's so uncomfortable, it's hard to talk about it even with us as Christians. It's one of the most taboo, I'm telling you, it's one of the most taboo topics within Christianity. It's one that you don't like to talk about even as a pastor. And that is because today, and I think I said this a couple months ago, we are more afraid of being labeled as judgmental by those outside of the church than we are even of the judgment of God. We live that way. We pretend we're not under the... It's a taboo topic. And so if you think, though, and if I think it's more uncomfortable living under the judgment of God, imagine living in a world where there isn't any. Imagine living in a world where there wasn't any standard whatsoever. And by the way, not just for you. That also means for everybody else. That means there is no accountability. There is no moral standard. Nobody is being held accountable. Whereas the God of this story, the God of the flood story, the God of the Tower of Babel story, is a God who sees everything. And he's not just a God who sees everything, he's a God who weighs everything, and he's a God who judges everything, and he's a God who responds to it. How many of you are familiar with Steven Spielberg's film Schindler's List? I believe it came out around 93, 94-ish. I think I've seen it about a half a dozen times in middle school, high school, I think in college at some point, and then I think I even watched it one time with Annie. I've seen it a few times. It's just as powerful as it was when it was, first written. But in Spielberg's Schindler's List, there's this suggestion that the Nazis, as they corral the Polish Jewish citizens, as they, quote-unquote, liquidate Jewish Polish citizens, they can do this because they're convinced nobody sees them. They're convinced that nobody is a witness. Or at least they're convinced that no one with any authority or power is a witness. And so they are unfazed. They are unfazed in their brutality, even in the presence of this little girl who shows up at very important parts and moments in the film. If you know anything about the film, it's all done monochrome, it's black and white, but she shows up to connect with the audience in the color red. And these soldiers simply have zero shame, even in her presence. They have zero stop to them in terms of the brutality. They don't even mind her presence because they know she can't do anything. And not only that, spoiler alert, she's also going to die. So yeah, they might be seen by her, but there is no one who can do anything about it. She's also going to have no power to judge them. This, of course, wakes up Schindler to go, if they have no shame in the face of this little girl, then he needs to do something, creates his list, right, and saves many Jewish Polish citizens. And whatever else the Tower of Babel teaches, and it teaches other things, and whatever else the flood story teaches, and it teaches other things, it teaches us that every single human action has a witness. And it also teaches every single human action has a judge who sees and weighs. The reality of that, the Nazi soldiers so brutally demonstrate, is that having the judgment over us means we don't live in a morally inconsequential world. Having someone who judges over us means that we don't live in this sort of meaningless, morally inconsequential universe where all that matters is not what we do. All that matters is nobody can do anything about it, or all that matters is we're not going to get caught. Because a world where what we do doesn't matter, but all that matters is we don't get caught, that world you don't want to live in. That world's always going to favor the rich over the poor. That kind of world is always going to favor, say, those who are sophisticated and cunning over those who want justice. That world's always going to favor those who can afford the right lawyers and those who simply cannot. That world's going to favor those who are under one legal cultural system over against those who are in another legal cultural system. By the way, it's not the kind of world you and I want to live in. Or maybe to cut just a little bit closer to home, a little bit closer to the bone, it's at least not the world you want other people to be living in that live around you. But maybe you secretly desire to live in it by yourself. It's not the world you and I want to live in. But it's also not the world of the Bible. It's not the world of this story. It's not the world of the flood story. It's not the world of the Tower of Babel story. In this story, this is important, we're already always caught. In this story, and we talk about therapeutic boundaries, and those can be helpful, and God doesn't abuse those boundaries, but then we pretend like we can make boundaries with God. In this story, we are always caught. There's no not caughtness, given who this God is. The psalmist puts it this way in Psalm 139, "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit, when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out, my lying down. You're familiar with everything about me, all my ways. Before a word is ever put on my tongue, before a social media post that presents one thing to the world, you already know everything. You know everything completely." But as these verses convey and speak, God's not the girl in the red jacket who can only see and who can only witness. God sees and he weighs everything, not just our actions, also our words, also our motivations, also our thoughts. Augustine, in book 3 of his Confessions, he puts it this way, "This God is more interior than our innermost self." Everything about us. God's someone who knows everything about us. Now, pause. For a Christian, okay, who no longer has to fear the judgment of God because of who Christ is and our faith, for a Christian who no longer has to fear that God sees and weighs and judges everything because of who we are in Christ, there's another side to this coin. This has even more meaning for us. It's not just a negative meaning. It's a positive in the sense we don't live in a morally inconsequential universe. It's also positive in this sense because it means he doesn't just see our public actions. It means he doesn't just see our words or hear our words. Those aren't the only things that are meaningful to God. So, by the way, is our internal lives with God. In fact, not only is our internal lives just as meaningful, our thoughts and motivations are as meaningful as the greatest act you'll ever do. Our thoughts and our motivations are as meaningful as the worst act you will ever do. This is why Jesus says, he just levels it. He says, "You've heard that you are not to kill somebody else. I tell you, if you've already hated that person, you've already killed them," right? You're already a murderer. Your thoughts, my thoughts, are as significant, as meaningful to this God as, say, the greatest or even the most evil act we might do. And by the way, this might sound paradoxical, that this should free us. This should free us as a Christian to not head towards the Tower of Babel instinct, this desire to make a name for ourselves. You see, if God can see everything we do, and I mean everything, if God can see everything we think, then this God can and he is served in every aspect of our lives. Every aspect of our lives. This is why Colossians puts it this way, "Whatever you do, work at it. Work at it with all your heart as working for God." Notice, not for human masters, not to make a name for yourself, not so that people might receive you, since you know already that you will receive what? You already know you're going to receive an inheritance from God as a reward. So it is who that we do this for? It is, right? It is the Lord Christ that you are serving because he sees and he weighs literally everything. We all tend to do this. We all tend to rake the significance of the actions in our lives. We do this. We put some in the champion circle and we put some in the loser bin, right? So what actions do we put in the champion circle of our lives? Job promotion, more pay, maybe visiting somebody at the hospital from church or visiting somebody at the hospital from a relative. We put those things where people notice what we're doing, those things are of the significant category. We put those in the championship category. What do we regulate into the loser bin of actions? How about a prayer that nobody's going to thank you for praying? Nobody's going to say, "Hey, I really appreciate you prayed that last week." How about sweeping a floor that no one's ever going to say, "Hey, you know all those times you," and not even at the end of it all. "You know that floor you swept, nobody ever saw? I really appreciate you've been doing that all these years. Thank you for that." Let's be honest. whoever makes a name for themselves, and I have our culture in mind now, who has ever made a name for themselves by taking care of an elderly person in our culture? Name one. Now name your top favorite actors, actress, athletes, business people, historical figures. Name one person that you can, name your top 10 list of people who have made a name for themselves caring for the elderly. How about this? Name one person who's ever made a name for themselves by raising an average child in an average way. Or a normal child in a normal way. Now we might say, I don't want to make a name for myself, but doggone it, if my child could make a name for themselves, that would really reflect well on my name. There's all sorts of ways that we vicariously desire to make a name for ourselves. Name one person who's made a name for themselves raising an average child in an average way. I often imagine God's new city, the new heavens and the new earth, filled with folks like the anonymous elderly woman who, even unknowing to her entire prayer group, had prayed persistently for years for God's world. Never preached a sermon, never said a prayer in front of her church, never led a Christian organization to a level of greatness, just unspectacular spectacle of the glory of God. See, to live and to die by this dynamic of desiring to make a name for ourselves, either again civically, making our name great again, or individually, is to allow only certain achievements, certain acts to count, and others not. And what this does, I believe, is give us a warped view of this world, a warped view of reality, where we end up giving certain value and significance to certain words and certain actions and certain achievements, and all based on the fickle judgment of others, whereas God's ability to see everything, and he does, cuts across all of this. For as you know, according to Scripture as well, he doesn't just judge the external and see the external, he also sees the internal. And now, given who we are in Christ Jesus, there is no such thing as a meaningless action. And there is no such thing as a meaningless prayer, no matter how unspectacular it might be. Would you please pray with me? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you God see all. You weigh all. And we still, without any fear, because of who you are and our holiness in you, can stand back and bless your name, praise your name, without any fear of your judgment. And God, if we're honest, we don't even often even believe in judgment, if we're really honest with you. Mostly because our lives are either too sheltered or too suburban, too quiet, too comfortable. Yet your world includes genocides, attempted assassinations, things that are not just unfortunate but truly evil. God, forgive us when we are too sheltered, too comfortable to think otherwise. God, we thank you that you see the whole situation, because we don't. We can't. We thank you that you alone are perfectly just, because we're not. Thank you that you're not vindictive, because we are. God, we thank you that we can trust that you will bring full justice, judgments, and because you'll do this, we can hold back our own desires for vengeance, our own desires for retaliation, violence, and live with kingdom patience, unity, love, mercy, all the things that you've taught us through your Son. God, we thank you that your love is not the same thing as indifference, morally inconsequential, and we thank you for the good news of your judgment, for your perfect justice is just another clear sign to us that your world matters to you, that we all matter to you. And so God, we thank you that we don't need to fear this judgment, For we see clearly in your word that the judgment of our sin has already fallen on you through your Son. And so along with all of creation and the Psalms, we too will be able to celebrate when that judgment finally comes, when full justice finally comes. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people say, amen.